As we pick up where we left off last week, going through this historical book of the Old Testament that chronicles the rise of the Israelite monarchy, the life and times of David, and in the light of the New Testament, preaches Christ to us. So 1 Samuel chapter 19. Let us hear God's word. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal sent David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth and Ramah." And he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as you know, we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven, right? And that's because we belong to the Lord Jesus in body and in soul, in life and in death, and that we're not even our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus, who paid for us, who redeemed us, who freed us from the tyranny of Satan. And he so preserves us that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. Such comforting words. One of the most comforting things we can hear really, is Heidelberg Catechism question one. But my question is, how do we feel when a hair does fall from our head? How do we respond or react when God allows something bad to happen? Do we feel that He has abandoned us or that He's left us? Do we think that He's not our deliverer or not our fortress or not our refuge? Sometimes we have in our minds the idea of what deliverance looks like, what rescue looks like, and it looks a lot different from what God has ordained, even when He is rescuing us, even when He is delivering us. And this passage here, this scene from redemptive history, it helps us think upon those things and to see God's way of bringing deliverance to His people when they are in danger. And it shows us His persistent protection of His anointed and ultimately His people. And like all passages in 1 Samuel, it points us to the Lord Jesus, the true anointed King, and calls us to put our trust in Him, for it's in Him, really, that we have that promise that God persists in His protection of us. So let's think about this today. Notice with me the rage of Saul, the response of God, and the refuge of God's anointed. That's really how this story unfolds. First of all, there is the rage of Saul. Saul's not rejoicing in David. He resents David. He's not happy that David killed Goliath. I mean, he was happy that Goliath was gone and that there wasn't this champion now taunting him, making him look bad in front of Israel and in front of the army. But now he's got a different kind of Goliath, a different kind of problem. He's got the guy who killed Goliath because he's loved by the people. He's the new national hero. He is the poster boy, the face of bold leadership and courageous faith. And as we know, when Saul came back and David came back from battle, the women came out and greeted all the men, and they sang that song, "Saul has killed his thousands." And you can picture Saul saying, "Oh, I love that song. And David his 10,000s. And it drove Saul crazy. Somebody had upped him. And now his kingdom, for that's really how he saw it, his own kingdom, his own self-rule, how would he preserve it? He sees David as a threat to his throne. And so he's upset about that. He holds a conference with his security council and says David has to go. This guy who had delivered Israel, this guy was now the subject, or rather the object, of Saul's hate. And Saul would do nothing, or would do whatever it took, rather, to get this guy eliminated. He says we need to kill him. That's what happens. Saul began to have evil thoughts toward David earlier. We hear about that he began to eye David. It starts with thoughts, and then those thoughts of bitterness and envy and resentment because he didn't mortify them, they begin to work their way out into words and then into actions. That's the way sin is. Sin is alive. It's like a living organism, like a disease in our hearts. It's not just a little isolated thing here or there. It's a condition, and it's a problem. If we are not active in fighting sin, in mortifying it, in canceling it out, it will be trying to cancel us. That's the way it works. As James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's what the Word of God says. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's the progression. And we see it in Saul's life. Saul is really a picture of how sin begins in the mind and then starts working out with words, "Let's kill David," and then it begins to work itself out into actions. Sin always begins in the mind or the heart. We cannot blame our sinful behavior on our circumstances. We cannot try to shift the responsibility to someone else. We can easily picture Saul saying, well, you know, it's just that I got all this pressure being a king. Nobody knows how difficult it is being a king. And you know, and this David guy comes along, and it's just all of this stress that I have. No, the problem was in the heart. The problem was in the heart. Each of us is responsible for our own actions. And if we don't mortify sin early while it's in the heart, it's only a matter of time before it works itself out, before it's produced in our behavior. And that's why the New Testament exhorts us to put off daily the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Guys, those aren't just words that we hear in church. Those are words we're supposed to live by every day. We're hearing them today so that we will live by them today and live by them tomorrow and the next day. Putting off the old, putting on the new. It's an essential part of walking in the newness of life that we have in Christ Jesus. As the English Puritan John Owen put it, make it your daily work to mortify sin. Your daily work. Be killing sin, said Owen, or it will be killing you. It's never neutral. It's never neutral. It will always try to get the best of us. And that is precisely what Saul failed to do. He failed to mortify his sin. Instead, he nurtured it. Instead, he coddled it. He fed it. He bathed it. He changed it. He let it grow. He went from thoughts to words to actions to plotting. What he should have done, of course, was confess his fear, his anger, his jealousy, ask God for forgiveness and to ask God to remove it from his heart. But there's no evidence of that. Instead, he hardened his heart, and soon he began to treat David not like a brother or a hero, but like an enemy, like a Philistine. In fact, that comes out very poetically, you'll notice, in verses 8 through 10. Notice that in verse 8, we're told that David, notice, struck the Philistines with a great blow so that they fled before him. Those two verbs are then repeated. In verse 10, Saul tries to strike down David with his spear, and David fled and escaped. Same Hebrew verbs in both cases. In other words, David, the champion over the Philistines, was being treated like a Philistine by Saul. And this is what happens. This is how blind sinful anger and rage can make us. Saul's heart was hardened toward the Lord and toward his anointed. Saul's bitterness and anger, you know, it wasn't merely directed at David. It was ultimately directed at God. Because Saul here, he's mainly concerned with what? With preserving his own kingdom. With keeping the title. With fanning the flame of glory to his own name, not to the Lord's. All his plots, all his schemes against David, the Lord's anointed king, were really vain plots and schemes against God himself. His heart ultimately was in revolt against the Lord. It's always about our heart with the Lord. All our relationships, loved ones, that are strained or stressed, they ultimately come back to, where is my heart with the Lord in this matter? It always comes back to, where am I before God and what he requires of me? We can try to give excuse after excuse after excuse, or try to bring up all sorts of different circumstantial reasons, or, well, it was in this setting, or it was this, that why it happened. No, it always comes back to what's in the heart. It's just like that old analogy of the coffee in the cup that is has no cup holder on it or a lid on it, and it's in your cup holder in your car, and you go over a speed bump, and you can say, well, the speed bump is what caused the coffee to come out, right? Yeah, but the coffee was in the cup. That's the problem. The coffee was in the cup, and it came out. It was just a matter of time. The problem is what's in the cup. In other words, what's in our heart? It's in here. And that's what needs to be mortified. If the cup were empty, you could go over every bump you want and there wouldn't be coffee all over your interior. The problem is what's in the heart. It needs to be mortified. Quick confession, quick repentance is the right way. Saul didn't do that. And his attitude was ultimately directed against the Lord. That's why David wrote in Psalm 2, which we heard earlier, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" David was describing Saul's heart toward the Lord and his anointed. And it describes all opposition to all progress of God's kingdom in every age. In his rebellion against God, the creature wants to rule himself rather than be ruled by the Creator. A heart that is set against God says, "Let us burst God's bonds apart and cast away his authority so I can rule myself." Well, what's God's response to that kind of rage? What's his response? How did God respond to Saul? Well, it's played out here, isn't it? In a series of deliverances. David's in great danger. And we can imagine what it's like for David. You can imagine him saying to himself, "I don't get it. One day I'm called out by Samuel while I'm minding my own business with the sheep, and I'm anointed king. Nobody knows about it. And then the next day, I'm a hero, slay Goliath, and now I'm on the run. Now this guy's trying to kill me. What are you doing, Lord? Didn't you send your prophet? Didn't you promise?" You can imagine the kind of struggle that might have gone on in his mind. But did the Lord deliver him? Was the Lord at work? The Lord responded to the rage of Saul by rescuing David from danger time and time again. Because we know it was God's purpose to have David sit upon the throne of Israel to be the anointed king, for he had sent his prophet to him and had anointed him himself. And we have to remember, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything works out according to his plan. And not even a king like Saul, with all his power, with all of his authority, with all of his means at his disposal. Well, nothing can hinder, not even a king, nothing can hinder the purposes of the living God. As Psalm 2 goes on to say, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." What does God do? He who sits in the heavens laughs. God is like a grown man, you know, sitting in his chair with, a little five-year-old boy saying, "I'm going to beat you up." It's funny. A man laughs. And the Lord is depicted in that way. He who sits in the heavens laughs at kings, at the powerful, at the rich, at anyone who thinks that their power, their ability, gives them leverage over God and his anointed. It says, "The Lord holds them in derision, ridicule. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Nothing can thwart the plans of God. God had plans to set his king on Zion, in Jerusalem. And nothing would hinder that plan. And we see that very thing being played out in our text. God was not terrified by Saul's plans to kill David. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't indifferent. No, he acted. He was on the move. He always is. And we need to remember that, loved ones, especially those of us who've come to embrace the doctrine of sovereignty. If I've seen it once, I've seen it 100 times, where people become reformed and then they almost become a little bit deistic. Well, the prayers kind of wane off because God is sovereign. And I don't have to work so hard at fighting sin because God has promised sanctification. And pretty soon, it's as if God isn't interested in anything in my life. He's far off. This is what deism is. Far off and away, doing his own thing and not intervening in the lives of his people. No, God is acting. He's on the move. He's the living God. He's never described as the sleeping God or as the dead God. He is acting, and we see him doing that in 1 Samuel 19. He used ordinary means to protect David. Now, I want us to pay attention to this. I want us to pay attention to this, loved ones, because I think sometimes we don't recognize the sovereign God acting in our own lives. And oh, he's at work in your life. He's at work in your life. Right down to the socks you found this morning to put on your feet to come to church. He's deep in his providence. How did God rescue David? How did he rescue him? Well, he used some ordinary things. Verses 1 through 7, we see he used Jonathan. He used a friend, somebody who liked David. And he's part of that security council of the king, and so he hears what happened. He goes and he tells his friend and warns him. And then he goes and he tries to reason with his father, Saul, reminding him that, hey, David had done him no harm and that he had brought good to him by slaying Goliath. And Saul listened to Jonathan, and for a while, Saul relented. And you see, sometimes I think that we don't recognize those kinds of things in our own lives. We don't realize how the Lord even answers our prayers because we often have it worked out in our mind the way it's going to look when God answers my prayer. I do this all the time. Well, he's going to rescue me. What's that look like? I don't know, but it means I will have no inconvenience, no discomfort. It's going to be perfect. And that would be rescue. That would be deliverance. Oh, you sent my friend Jonathan? Well, that was just my friend. That wasn't the Lord. No, that was the Lord. His hand is deep, messing around in our lives, using ordinary means. And how do we know if it's according to, because he says in his word what he will do. He says that he would protect David and that he would set David on his holy hill. He had been anointed to be king. It wasn't time for David to be killed. And so he uses ordinary means. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that as God sends Jonathans to us and as we become Jonathans to others. Yes, it's good to thank our friend for their loyalty and their friendship, but loved ones, supremely thank the Lord. Sometimes, again, we disconnect these things. We might even say, thank God for my friend. But did we thank God? Did we pause and thank him? Someone once said, the means of our deliverance must never eclipse the source of our deliverance. Then in verses 8 through 10, the Lord delivered David again, this time by not letting Saul's spear hit him. David dodged the spear and fled. We know that David was extremely athletic, had incredible reflexes. We know that because he killed lions and bears and Philistines. And so it would be easy for us to say, well, you know, Saul, that old guy, you know, bless his heart, but he wasn't about to pierce David. David's too young, too quick, and he got out of there. But again, we see who is ultimately to be glorified there. The Lord, who gave David those abilities? Who caused his eye to catch the spear as it was leaving Saul's hand and to duck just in time? Who gave him the body that he had? The Lord did. The means of our deliverance must never eclipse the source of our deliverance. We need to remember that. We need to remember that when we get a pay raise or we get some accomplishment at work. Lord, ultimately it's you that gets the glory here. For you are the one who has given me the abilities. Then in verses 11 through 17, the Lord again uses very ordinary means. This time his wife, Michal, says, you better leave the night. You'll be dead by morning. And this time he's sneaking out a window, leaving in the middle of the night, and they've got to use a little deception there. And again, you can picture David thinking, you know, where is God here? Is he delivering me? I'm dodging spears. I'm jumping out of windows. But God was delivering him. Again, sometimes we have in our minds the way something is going to look or should look according to our immense wisdom. And God is doing the very thing we have asked him to do before our eyes. Loved ones, I hope we hear what the word is saying to us and paying attention to this. Because it goes on right before you all the time. The Lord answers your prayers all the time. The fact that you're here today, hearing his word is answer to your prayers. If you have ever, even once, prayed, Lord, sanctify me, he's doing it now. If you have ever once ever prayed, Lord, make me more hungry for your word. Lord, make me a better worshiper. He's doing it. Lord, help me. Okay, I'll give you help. I'll bring you in the assembly of my people, and you will hear, well, that doesn't seem very ... How foolish. David ducking the spear. David jumping out the window. Well, that doesn't seem very ... And yet, you know what? We never find David saying that. We find the opposite. We find in his Psalms, him praising the Lord again and again for his deliverance. Oh, loved ones, the Lord is at work in your life. He answers your prayers. He's all over the place. Fingerprints are over everything. He hasn't left you or abandoned you. And you're here today because he's promised to deliver you, to protect you, to guard your faith, to keep you. You think you just showed up because your alarm went off? You're here because of the God who protected David. That's why. And then we see him using something a little unordinary, extraordinary, in verses 18 through 24. So, ordinary deliverance. And then in verses 18 through 24, something inexplicable, which sometimes happens in our lives. There may be something that we say, well, there's no explanation for that. I don't know how that happened. But it's all God, whether we can explain it or whether we can't. Whether it's ordinary or it's extraordinary. It's not as though, well, we really need to praise him for the extraordinary thing, you know, the loaf of bread that fell out of heaven, but not for all the other food 365 days a year that shows up on our table. It's all the Lord. He's the one that provides it to us. Nevertheless, we find him doing something really awesome here in redemptive history. As David flees to go to Samuel, can't find anywhere else to go that is safe, he'll run to Naioth with Samuel, and they'll hide out. Remember, Samuel himself was a little scared of Saul. But again, here the Lord brings deliverance with a place to hide, and he continues to protect David, even when Saul discovers David's whereabouts. So Saul sends those messengers. They go, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, and they begin prophesying. And then Saul says, what happened? Try that again. Same thing. All right, let me find the different guys. Same thing. Fine. You want something done, you got to do it yourself. He goes, and the same thing happens to him. And the word here for prophesying is really interesting. We won't go into too much detail here. There's a lot of discussion amongst Hebrew and Old Testament scholars about what it means. It's the same word as raved in an earlier chapter, where it seems that Saul was in some kind of mad state. And yet, it's identified here by the people as some form of prophecy. For they said, is Saul also among the prophets? And yet it's some kind of ecstatic, strange behavior. So the word is coming out, and yet he's in some kind of strange behavior such that he strips off his clothes and he's laying naked day and night. What's the point in all that? Well, the point is that the Lord brought him low. The Lord showed himself as he would show to Nebuchadnezzar many centuries later, who boasted in his kingdom. And God sent him out into the field to live like an animal for a while. That God is in control. That he sits in the heavens and laughs at those who try to shake their fist at him. It's all Psalm 2 in miniature. Here's one of the kings of the earth, Saul, plotting against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. And the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. He holds them in derision, ridicule. You think you're strong, Saul? Here, I'll take your emblems of royalty from you, your clothes, and you'll speak my word. And you'll lay around for a day and a night. That's the power of the Lord. Psalm 2 says, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord is showing that nothing can thwart his plans. Nothing can get in the way of what he would promise to do. And it should really chill us here, shouldn't it, when we realize that Saul should have wised up at this point. He should have realized that nothing can hinder the plans of the Lord. He should have realized the foolishness of his hardened heart. But the peril of an unrepentant heart is that it refuses to do that. It refuses instruction from the Lord. And so again, we see this great contrast between Saul and David. The contrast just continues to grow. Whereas Saul's heart was hardening to the Lord and to the Lord's word, David's heart remained soft and open. Even as he was suffering the rage of Saul, he came to know God as his refuge. And that's the last thing, really, that we see in this, is that the Lord is David's refuge. How do we react when we are in danger or we go through trials? How do we react when we are the subject of someone's sinful rage and it seems as though the Lord's not around? Are we driven to our knees? And how do we pray when we do? Well, turn with me to Psalm 59. This is the psalm that I mentioned earlier, that we sang, and it's the psalm that David wrote when he experienced this very scene. And it's good to know the psalms. You know, again, they're not just abstract. They all come in a historical setting. So Psalm 59, the prescript says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. And here's how the song goes. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. See how similar it is to Psalm 2. O, my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. And then skip down to verses 16 and 17. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. You see, that is the way that we are to pray, not necessarily with imprecatory curses upon our enemies, for we are in the new covenant, and we pray for their salvation, and vengeance belongs to the Lord. But nevertheless, crying out to the Lord for deliverance, for help, and yet recognizing him as what? As my fortress, my refuge, my strength. And singing of his strength, singing of his steadfast love. Steadfast love, remember, is just a Hebrew word for the gospel. And the point I want us to grasp here and not lose is the fact that deliverance didn't look as glorious as we sometimes conjure up in the fairy tales of our minds. He's on the run. And so, yes, he's saying there are bloodthirsty men out to kill me, and I've done no wrong. Please, Lord. And yet, with the same breath, he is able to say, but Lord, you are my fortress. You are my deliverer. I will sing of your strength. He had enough joy in who the Lord is and his steadfast love that that joy could produce singing. Singing of the Lord's strength. Singing aloud in the morning. Why? For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. It was you, O Lord, who sent Jonathan. It was you, O Lord, who caused me to see the spear just in time. It was you, O Lord, who caused my wife to warn me so that I could escape through the window. It was you, O Lord, who sent your spirit in that inexplicable way upon Saul and his men. You are my fortress, even as he's hiding and running for his life. And as we'll see, there's going to be chapter after chapter of this. Being the object of Saul's wrath. Sometimes we have a false idea of the Lord's deliverance and his protection. Sometimes we expect it to be comfortable and convenient. But we have to remember that God gets to say how he will answer our prayers. And the fact that we're still alive and kicking in the midst of a trial is sometimes the greatest evidence that God has not abandoned us. James Boyce used to say, and he said this right up until the time when he was diagnosed with cancer and eventually died of cancer, God's grace is not so that we can get around trials. God's grace is so that we can go through them. When we say, God, give us grace, it doesn't mean, okay, I'll remove you from that trial. It's not so that you have enough, you have what you need to go through the flames, to go through the high waters. If we don't need God's grace otherwise. If we could manage the high waters and the flames, we wouldn't need God's grace. You know, it's not true, that old saying, God never gives you more than you can handle. Of course he gives you more than you can handle. The Christian life is more than we can handle. Say that to Paul while he's getting hit in the head with rocks and beaten with stripes. Say that to David while he's jumping out the window. Of course God gives you more than you can handle. That's not in the Bible. But what is in the Bible is that God's grace is sufficient for the things that we cannot handle. That is in the Bible. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. Grace is for going through. And there will be trials. And David was learning that firsthand. As he went through the trial, he did the wisest thing we can do in a trial. He continued to cry out to the Lord, pleading with him for deliverance, but also, loved ones, also praising him for his faithfulness. And again, we see how David is a type of Christ, don't we? And how David ultimately points us to the one whom he foreshadows. For David was God's anointed king, but he was only a forerunner of that anointed king in whom we are called to put our trust. Like David, the Lord Jesus was the subject of scorn and hatred. And he repeatedly had to flee the rage of the powerful religious leaders in Israel who wanted to kill him, just as David had to flee Saul. And like David, Jesus cried out to the Father, communing with him in prayer and asking for strength in the midst of his trials. Jesus was constantly slipping away to go pray. And like David, Jesus was protected by God. The Father protected his anointed until the hour of his suffering on the cross had come. Only then did the Father allow harm to come to his Son, and only because it was according to his plan of redemption. And there on the cross, Jesus did something that David could never do. He paid for our sins. He did not merely become the object of man's sinful scorn and rage. He became the object of God's holy wrath against our crimes. And it's because of this gospel, because of this good news, of the true anointed one taking on our sin and suffering God's wrath in our place, that we, like David, can sing the words of Psalm 59. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. For if we are in Christ, loved ones, God's promise is that he is for us, not against us. That's what we're told in the New Testament, right? If God is for us, who can be against us, says Paul? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is God's promise to us. That is his commitment of his persistent protection of his people. Yes, trials will come. In the world we will have tribulation. Yes, hairs will fall from our head, but God has them all numbered. And he has promised to keep our faith intact. He has promised to raise us from the dead, and nothing can touch us apart from his will. That is his commitment to you. That is his promise. And he is at work in your life, protecting you, guarding you, keeping your faith, sanctifying you, bringing you along, and answering your prayers. And he says, now believe in Jesus. Put your trust in him. Let us renounce our little kingdoms, our puny little kingdoms, and fictitious self-rule. And let's bow before the true king, the true anointed. Let's kiss the Son and embrace him. For in him we have eternal life. In him we have God's commitment to protect us until the end. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us more and more to see how you are at work in our own lives. And help us, Lord, we pray, to see more and more how you have committed yourself to us through Jesus Christ. And your promise is sure. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.